Our message this morning will be from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the words of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Our God and Father, we pray, Lord, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit, that we would get the full meaning and richness of your word, that we would see everything that is going on, we would see and understand your ways, your wisdom, your wonders, your will, your word. Lord, that we would be filled up with it and live to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we were considering matters concerning and with related to what's going on in our own country in light of the 4th of July. The week before that, we began setting the stage for the consideration of Genesis chapter 3, which focuses chiefly on the temptation and the fall of man. And that's what we're doing again this week, is setting the stage for the consideration of that great narrative. Because apart from the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events of Genesis 3 are the most momentous of all history. Now, the events seem very simple, and they are from one perspective, but at the same time, there are very deep and profound issues involved. And what we see happening in the Garden of Eden establishes a pattern that we see throughout Scripture in terms, number one, of God's dealings with his own children of every generation. Also, the fundamental issues and challenges faced by God's children in every generation. And finally, the tactics, the fundamental tactics of the evil one in trying to lead God's children down the path away from the Father and toward destruction. These fundamental things of life don't change. And so it's very important for us to focus on carefully on what's going on here, to gain the maximum insight we can, and to take away the maximum application that we can. So to do that, it's very important that we look not only at Adam and Eve in the garden, but that we also look at Jesus, whom the New Testament calls the last Adam, or more clearly, the final Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, meaning that Jesus not only cleaned up the mess that Adam made through his disobedience, he also accomplished what Adam was supposed to accomplish in the first place. And so we see all of these parallels and similarities between Jesus and Adam. As Adam was tempted by the devil, we see Jesus immediately after his baptism, he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And we see as part of that temptation, even some similar elements. As Adam was denied certain food, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see Jesus being denied certain food as well. Indeed, we see it enhanced. He was denied all food for 40 days, and he was not in a garden. He was in a special place in a certain way, but it wasn't a garden. He was in the desert. But we see all of these parallels. If we don't have Jesus to be able to reference off of, then all we end up being able to see in Genesis 2 and 3 is a general idea, glimpses, hints about what man was supposed to be. So it's kind of like having a rifle with a rear sight only and pointed only in the general direction of what we're supposed to aim at. We can have certain glimpses and ideas, but in the end, we're kind of guessing. But with Jesus, you see, we actually have the target. Not just the target, we have the bullseye. We have the exact aiming point of where God was going all along. And so we have the aiming point for every child of God in every generation, every one of us. We see the target that Adam was supposed to hit. We see what he was supposed to do. We see how he was supposed to handle temptation. We see what his relationship with God was supposed to be. And we see what God was aiming at with the trial and temptation that he allowed to come Adam's way and then his son Jesus' way, and by implication, our way as well. And if we look in the Bible, we have something between the Garden of Eden and Jesus in the New Testament. We have the children of Israel in the Old Testament. When God delivers them from Pharaoh, where do they go and what happens? They're led into the desert where they encounter trial and temptation. And once again, that trial and temptation involves food denial. I mean, what is it with food? And why does it keep showing up in these trials and temptations? They have in the desert only the food that God allows them to have. They don't have any normal food. They have miraculous food, but what these people wanted was normal food. They kept complaining about it. They had miraculous manna from heaven. They had quail that were caused to flutter into the camp. They had water from the rock, but they didn't have any kind of normal food, which is what they wanted. So they're completely denied that. And they're being taught the same lessons that Adam was supposed to get in the Garden of Eden, that Jesus did get during his trial and temptation. So with Israel, we have another lining up point. It's like we now have a front sight. And I think this is the way we need to look at it. We look in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we've got a rear sight. With the children of Israel after the Exodus, we've got a front sight. And then with Jesus, we've got the bullseye, the actual aiming point. We need to line all of that up and trace that line through Scripture so that we have the maximum insight and application that we can take away. And that's what we want to do today. Obviously, we're going to have to do it in a very quick and survey-like fashion. But we need to spend some time doing it, because only then will we be properly prepared to understand what's really going on in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and their temptation by the devil. So there's a lot of different insights that we could take away from tracing this line through Scripture and making the comparisons. I just want to focus on three major ones this morning. And here's the first one. It's all about, that is, everything that God's doing with Adam and Eve in the garden, with the children of Israel after the Exodus, with Jesus in his life and ministry, with us. It's all about becoming what we are supposed to be as God's children. Or maybe we could say it this way. It's all about becoming all we are supposed to be as God's children. Because there is a maturation process involved. Just because you are a royal child and an heir of God, which is what it means to be made in God's image, it means to be a royal child, a child of the king, and an heir to his kingdom, an heir to his throne. Just because you're a royal child and heir of God does not mean you are ready right now to inherit the throne. By God's own design, there is a process of growing and maturing before we are ready to inherit that throne and to rule in God's name. Now, we've already seen in Genesis chapter 1 that God created us to rule in his name. Genesis 1:28, he tells Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth." But as we look closer in Scripture, when we look at Psalm 8, for example, when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, which quotes Psalm 8, it tells us there's a process that God always envisioned in that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, "You made man for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." You see, those two things don't seem to go together. The way they go together is it's a process. He made us to be crowned, and we see in Jesus he is exalted above the angels. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we're going to judge angels. That's what we're created for, but in the beginning, we're made a little lower than the angels. So there's this maturation process involved. Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a servant, even though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards and tutors and so forth until the time appointed by the Father." That's the way Paul describes this process. And this was the case even if sin had never entered the world. One of the things we see about Jesus as a boy is we're told in the Gospel of Luke that he grew not only in stature, but also in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Now, he's not growing out of sin toward righteousness. He had no sin to grow out of, but he still needed to grow. And that's God's own way. There's not a flaw there. This is the way God made it from the beginning. So we see this growth and maturation process even with Jesus, who was without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Jesus, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, the way this word perfect is being used, don't be deceived. He's not talking about going from sinful to not sinful. He's talking about going from flawless and sinless, but not fully developed, to fully developed. So Jesus was created perfect, just like Adam in the beginning, was created perfect in the sense of being flawless. Flawless, no sin, no infirmities. But they were not perfect in the sense of being fully developed, being made to be all that it means to be a son of God. And so Jesus himself had to grow in that process. And that process of him becoming all that it means to be a son of God, involved sufferings. The word for sufferings means distresses, difficulties, and yes, pain that comes from hardship and afflictions. That was necessary for Jesus to become all that it means to be God's son. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation." Now again, we have to understand what these words mean. When it says he learned obedience, he's not talking about Jesus had to go from disobedience and learn how to become obedient for the first time. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking, Jesus was always obedient. But Jesus has to perfect obedience. He has to mature in that obedience, be confirmed in that obedience, and become all that it means to be the obedient son. That's what he's talking about there. And it says, having been perfected, having become all that it means to be the Son of God, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now this is what Jesus being tempted by the devil was all about. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 16, going into chapter 4. It says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now you see how this works. Jesus' sonship was not in question. God the Father just said, "This is my beloved Son." And it's not like he's a disobedient son. No, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son who has always obeyed me." And yet immediately after that, Jesus is led up by the Spirit specifically for the purpose of being tempted by the devil, not in a lush garden where there's just one tree that's removed from his ability to eat, but into the desert where he's not going to eat anything for 40 days. This was God's own way, you see, with Jesus, the sinless man. This is God's own way of getting his son Jesus to stand up to his full height. You see? To stand up to his full strength, to stand up to his full righteousness, to stand up to his full glory. This is all part of the Father's plan to make his son all that he was meant to be, so that he receives all the glory, all the authority and power that he is meant to receive under the Father. You see, being the image of the Father means perfectly reflecting the Father and imitating the Father in every situation. And what we see with God the Father is he doesn't simply avoid evil. That's not his attitude toward evil, is not simply to avoid it, refuse to acknowledge it. No, the Father is the active enemy of all that is evil. God hates and is the active enemy of everything that twists and turns and perverts truth, life, blessing, and everything that God has created. He takes all of that and he buries it in the grave. That's who God is. And so children of God, to be like the Father, must be able to stand in the face of such evil, of such perversion. They must be able to stand against it. They must be able to fight it. They must be able to thwart it. They must be able to overcome it, even if it means, in the case of Jesus, going to the cross. This is why Adam, you see, had to face temptation, and so did Jesus, and so did the children of Israel, and so do we. God has glorious purposes in mind here, even though going through this process is for sure not always fun. It's not meant to be. And in all these things, Adam and Eve are our examples of what not to do. And Jesus is our example of what to do. He is the trailblazer of the path of faith and obedience and blessing that Adam was supposed to walk and that we are supposed to walk. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he's talking about all the believers that have gone before us, "let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us," which is the sin of getting discouraged, because we don't see God's hand in the trials and the difficulties, and we get discouraged and our hands hang down and we get weak. He said, "Lay aside these weights, lay aside this sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And what example shall we look to? "Looking unto Jesus," now listen to this language, "the author and finisher," the author and perfecter of our faith. Now Jesus did not need faith in a Savior like we do. He did not need that aspect of faith because he was sinless. But Jesus needed faith as a Son of God. He needed the faith that is requisite in walking with God the Father as Father. That takes faith. That man was always meant to have that faith, and Jesus is the perfect example of that faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and actually the word "our" is not there in the Greek. He is the author and finisher of faith. He is the perfect example of what faith is supposed to be, what faith looks like. Son, a daughter, walking with the Father. leading them through trials, leading them through temptations, hardships, making them stand up to their full height of all that it means to be a son or daughter of God for the purpose of exalting them. So we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before them. Now, nobody, none of us will have to go what Jesus went through. We will not have to do that. But even what he went through, what was set before him, joy, glory, exaltation on the other side, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was not fun. It was not fun. But now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There you have that exaltation where he begins to rule in God's name because he has stood the test and he has proven himself. So that is our first point. All of this process, it's all about us becoming all that we're supposed to be as children of God. Our second point is this. Trials and temptations go together in God's providence. Trials and temptations go together in God's providence. Think of a really superb teacher, an excellent teacher. Does an excellent teacher give tests? Yes, frequently. Are they hard? Oftentimes, yes, and usually so. What is the purpose of an excellent teacher giving a test to students? Is it to make the students fail? No. An excellent teacher gives a test to give the students an opportunity to succeed and shine. That's the purpose of the test. But an opportunity to succeed and shine also, by definition, creates an opportunity to not succeed and not shine. And that negative side, that is the devil's goal. He does not want us to succeed or shine. He wants us to fail because he hates us and he hates our Father. And so from God's perspective, these hardships we go through, it is a test. It is a trial or a test, same thing from the biblical perspective. God's giving us an opportunity to succeed and shine. That's what he wants. The devil, from his perspective, it is a temptation because he is trying to tempt us to go the wrong way, to fail and to abase ourselves. Look at James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing, you see there the link between trials and testing, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some versions will say patience, some will say endurance. I think steadfastness or perseverance is a good word because it picture a soldier when all the troops, when all the good guys begin to run because they're being overwhelmed by the enemy who are coming through. Picture the soldier who stands, who doesn't run, who stands. That's the idea here. It builds, this testing of our faith produces steadfastness. That makes us stand. And notice James says, let steadfastness, this quality of steadfastness in the face of hardship, is an essential ingredient to us becoming who God created us to be. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it have its perfect work. Why? So that we might be perfect and complete. And the word there for perfect really means, it's the word it means model, that we might be the model person, that we might be all that we were created to be. Look at verse 13. Now we've looked. God uses tests and trials to produce this perseverance and maturity in us. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, now we're talking about temptation, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say that, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Does he give us tests and trials? Yes, so that we can succeed and shine and grow in glory, character, and being like the Father. He does not tempt us to sin. That's what the devil does. And he explains, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed. And the idea there in the Greek is somebody is just being dragged along by this constant pull. They're being dragged along inch by inch for this desire that is being awakened within. And then it says, this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The devil does everything he can to aid that process of luring us away, to cause us to fail. Now, God is sovereign over all of this process, and a good example is the book of Job in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. There, God actually brings Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Satan responds, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he's not that way because of his relationship with you, his love for you, his faith toward you. He shows loyalty toward you because you've built a hedge around him and everything that he has, and you've blessed him. And Satan says, you stretch out your hand, you touch what he has, and he will curse you to your face. And then the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person. So you see, Satan, what he wants here is to tempt Job to curse God to his face. That's exactly what Satan wants, because he hates Job and he hates God. But what God is doing here, sovereignly, even using Satan, is providing a trial or a test to Job's faith, because he wants Job to become even more glorious and strong and like the Father than he already is. And so we see trials and temptations are all part of the same process, and God is sovereign over all of it. That brings us to our third point today, and that is this. Ruling in God's name requires judging in God's name. Ruling in God's name requires judging in God's name, and both require wisdom and maturity. Both ruling and judging require wisdom and maturity. Now, we've already seen from Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 and Galatians 4 and Hebrews 2, which we've already looked at today, that this path of growing in faith and obedience, wisdom and maturity is a path that is leading to ruling in God's name. That's the glorious calling that God has called us to. That's our inheritance, which Adam lost and Christ restored. So we see Paul telling us things in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 like this. He's trying to get the Corinthians to mature and understand the greatness of God's glory and his plans for them. And so he says to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And in verse 3 he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? He's trying to get them to start to see themselves the way that God sees them. Now, we don't have time to go into all that that might mean, but the point is right now is that as children of God, we're called to rule in his name, and ruling in his name necessarily requires judging in his name. Indeed, in the Bible, judging and judging righteously in God's name is one of the highest calling of kings. You can see this in 2 Samuel 14:17, where a woman comes and appears before David the king, asking him to judge her case. That's one of the prime duties of kings, to judge cases, administer judgment. And so she comes before David, and this is what she says. She says, as the angel, as the messenger of God, so is my Lord the king in discerning good and evil. Notice that language. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what a true king is supposed to be. As the messenger of God, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil. This is what biblical wisdom and maturity look like. This is what biblical rule and judgment look like. We are messengers of God. We do not rule or judge autonomously according to our own word or standard, but we rule and judge according to God's word, God's will, and God's wisdom. Now, if you survey Scripture, you will see that it is this context of judging righteously in submission to God that you see this phrase, good and evil, come up again and again and again. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Solomon, who is still quite young, David has just died. Solomon is a young fellow still, becomes the crowned king. He's not qualified. He's not qualified. He knows that. He's not qualified because he doesn't have the wisdom and the maturity. And so he goes before God in prayer and he says, "You have made your servant king. But I am a little child." Notice his language. He says, "I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." In other words, I don't know how to conduct myself as a king should. "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart, a wise heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" You see, being a child of God, which Solomon already was, being a child of God is not enough. To rule, he needs wisdom and maturity to discern and judge between good and evil according to the word and will of God. Now, God grants Solomon's prayer. And the very next thing we see Solomon doing in the text is judging the impossible case of the two harlots who claimed the same baby. 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 27. It was an impossible case because there were only two witnesses and it was the two women. And they both claimed the baby. There's no circumstantial evidence, there's no DNA evidence, there's no fingerprint evidence, there's none of that to discern between the two. The only way to decide that was for Solomon to get one of the women to reveal the heart of a mother and the other one to reveal the heart of an envious person. And that's what he did by saying, "Cut the baby in two and give half to each." He caused them to reveal the heart. From time to time in a trial, there will really be, it's very iffy about whether there is sufficient evidence to prove the charges beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a high standard. But what ends up really convicting the defendant is they take the stand. And it is on that witness stand, live in front of a jury, that they reveal matters from their own heart that ends up really being the thing that convicts them. And that's exactly what happened in this case. So he judges this impossible case, and he judges it exactly right. And afterwards, we're told, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. They reverenced the king, even though he was young, because they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. That's the way it's supposed to work. In Hebrews 5:14, we're told that the mature are those, he's talking about believers here, the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good and evil. Now, it's in the context of this pattern in Scripture that we begin to get some insight on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what it was all about. Now, very typically, as Christians, we simply assume that God was just picking something arbitrary to say no to so that man could be tested. And very typically, as Christians, we assume that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was basically represented experiencing evil, knowing evil experientially by doing it. But I want to suggest to you that both of those assumptions are mistaken. After all, after Adam sins, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil," Genesis 3:22. But God cannot be talking about experiential knowledge of evil through doing it, because as James already told us, God cannot even be tempted by evil, much less do it. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So experiencing evil by doing it would not make Adam like God at all. What God is saying is that Adam had begun judging between good and evil. Now, he did not judge righteously, but he did judge. In fact, he judged autonomously according to his own standard as though he were God. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word translating knowing good and evil in Genesis 3:22 carries the concept of judging for oneself. In other words, judging according to one's own standard of good and evil. So you see, Adam became like God, but not in a righteous way. He became like God by taking upon himself the prerogative of God to judge. Before God had conferred that prerogative upon him. The whole question here is, by what standard are Adam and Eve going to judge good and evil? Are they going to judge it according to their own perspective? Or are they going to trust God and judge it according to his perspective? That's what that tree is all about. And so by following his own understanding and his own will and eating of the tree, Adam essentially made himself judge and crowned himself king. And in so doing, he severed his relationship with God, the only source of life, and thus he was driven from the garden. Now contrast that with Jesus, the final Adam. Jesus responded to Satan's temptation for him to eat forbidden food, for him to eat at all at that time, by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, there is a more fundamental food than food. There's something more fundamental to life than food. And it's living according to the word of God. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "As I hear," in other words, from the word of God, "as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous." How do we know? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him, of the Father who sent me." That's how Jesus said, this is how you know I judge righteously. "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 4:32 and 34, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." There is a more fundamental food than food. There is something more fundamental to life than food itself. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus did not exalt himself either as king or as high priest. Rather, he simply obeyed the Father. He submitted to the Father. He waited on the Father's good time to do those things. Hebrews 5:5, "Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, those are quoting two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Those are the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. Those are two psalms that have to do with God the Father exalting his son to be king and to be high priest. And so it says Jesus did not exalt himself, even though he was sinless. He did not exalt himself. He went all the way to the cross. He went through the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the only garden he got to be tested in, the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through all of that waiting for the Father to confer kingship and high priesthood. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. He perfected obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, the complete man, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, when you put all of this together, it strongly points toward the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, number one, being related to man demonstrating under testing wisdom and maturity of being in submission to God, being the messenger of God when it comes to discerning and judging between good and evil, and therefore being qualified to rule in God's name. And also, when you consider the fact that the food prohibition to Jesus during his testing and temptation, it was not a permanent prohibition. It was limited to that testing and that temptation, 40 days of fasting. After Jesus passed the test, that prohibition was lifted. Likewise, the food prohibition to Israel in the wilderness was limited to the time of testing and temptation. After Israel passed that test, it was lifted. It's very specific in the book of Joshua. When the people came into the land and first ate the fruit of the land, the manna ceased. So the food prohibition went away. They began to eat normal food. It would strongly suggest that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the same way. It was a prohibition that was not arbitrary. It was for the purpose of testing Adam and Eve for the requisite wisdom and maturity that they, like Jesus, understood that a man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That they, like Jesus, understood that righteous judgment means judgment not according to their will, but according to the will of the Father. And that they, like Jesus, would not arrogate to themselves the office of king and judge, but would submit to the Father and wait for him to confer those offices in his own good time after they had been tested, matured, and proven. And so it is for us, Christians. Life is given to you in Christ up front and free, just like the tree of life. They were bade to freely eat of it. Life is given to you, Christian, up front and free through Christ. But full maturity in Christ, full glory in Christ, everything that God created you for lies down the path of trusting God through trials, through temptations, through hardships. God is making you stand up to your full height, so that he may glorify you more and more, and that you may rule in his name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.